Beloved, I'd like for you to understand that as you study the Bible, the family, you'll find out something very fantastic, that the family and the church actually began at the exact same time. Now, all the dispensational books and all the seminary books and things like that will tell you the church is something new. It started at Pentecost, but you can't find that in the Bible. It would have never dawned on you or even come across your mind that the church began at Pentecost unless you had read it in somebody's book, because you will not find that in the Bible. The family and the church began at exactly the same time. Because a church, beloved, is not a building. The church is where two or more are gathered in the Lord. And when Adam and Eve were here, that was the first church. The word church means an assembly, a called out assembly for a purpose of knowing, loving, worshiping, and coming to understand God. So I'm going to give you a non-theological definition of a church. It was two gathered together in God's name, in His will, in His purpose. And believe me, Adam and Eve were there in the purpose of God. And so we need to see what God's Word has to say about the family. And I want you to understand that the principles and truths that God is going to teach us about your family, your individual family, God also says these principles and truths are true about God's family, the church. What I'm saying is this: God never teaches something about your family and then comes down to His family, the church, and throws all that away and changes it. That these are eternal principles and eternal truths. Now, as long as I've said that, I want to say a very strong thing to start with. This may be one of the strongest things I say. Beloved, the principles in the Bible are eternal principles. They're not Corinthian truths. It's true they may appeal and apply to a local situation, but they're eternal truths. If they were only for the Corinthians, then you're reading history. Throw it away. The principles taught in Ephesians, they're eternal principles. Now, that means that the principles and truths in the Old Testament are too. Hear me most attentively. Every truth in the Old Testament is still true. They're eternal truths. They're not Old Testament truths. Satan would like to make us think this. Then we can throw away 60% of God's Word. But let me caution you that over and over, Jesus Himself and Peter and Paul, in their letters, as they spoke, they would continually say, "For it is written." Well, where was it written? In the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus, when He was laying the foundation to teach new teachings or to amplify or to add on, He started with the kernel of the Old Testament. God didn't say it wrong the first time. That's why He never had to change His mind. Now, do not get confused and think that I'm taking you back into legalism and the laws of the Old Testament. What I'm saying is the principles and truths that the truths and the laws taught are still true. All the ceremonial laws down at the tabernacle, we don't do them anymore. Don't need to, because the Lamb has come. But the truths they taught are eternal truths because they were teaching about the Lamb that was coming. Therefore, they're still true truths. Let me give you some examples of that to drive that home. See, you read the book of Hebrews. Read when Peter and Paul... What did Peter say at the day of Pentecost? When they say, "What meaneth this?" in Acts chapter 2, he said, "This is that." That's just a fancy way of saying what Jesus said when He was tempted by Satan. It is written. He said, "This is that," which you'll find in the prophet Joel. He referred to the Old Testament to show that what was happening was okay. It's everywhere in the Bible, beloved. Everywhere. Now, let me give some examples. You say, "Brother Floyd, do you mean that you believe things like circumcision is an eternal principle?" Absolutely. Didn't you read the New Testament? It's an absolutely eternal truth as long as there's people on this planet. We just got a new way of doing it. And girls, in this new way of doing it, you're included. When you come to Jesus in the new covenant, you get circumcised with us fellows. It's not a physical circumcision that you can smell, taste, touch, feel, see. But the Bible says God circumcises our hearts. In effect, God is saying that we've got tissue on our hearts, a foreskin on our hearts. It's so tough and mean, it won't let anything get in and anything get out. No love gets in and no love gets out. I just love me. And that's the way everyone is until Jesus comes into your heart. You're incapable, and I'm incapable, of loving, real love, until that foreskin is removed. So yes, beloved, I stand before you unashamed and say the principle of circumcision in the Old Covenant is a principle in the New Covenant. We just don't do it the same way. How's about the principle of the Sabbath? It's an eternal principle. You say, "Oh my goodness, He wants us to worship on Saturday." Whoa! What was the principle of the Sabbath? What was the Sabbath, rather, all about? Well, it's an eternal principle, first of all. Beloved, the Jews didn't worship God on the Sabbath. Not in the Bible. God never told them to do it. They did one. When the Jews went into Babylonian captivity, they began to do it when they started the synagogue system that God never told them to start. What was the Sabbath? Beloved, the Sabbath was given by God Almighty uniquely to reveal His personality and character. The whole Ten Commandments, as I taught you one other time, is the personality of God. You say, how can honor the Sabbath and keep the Sabbath teach me anything about the personality of God? God says, I love you guys. I care for you. I care about you physically and emotionally. I know how I wired you guys together. I wired you guys together to run out of gas in 6 days. Therefore, on the seventh day, rest. God didn't tell the Jews anywhere in the Old Testament to worship Him on the seventh day. He told them to rest. And it's an eternal principle. And if you don't do it, when you're 40 and you start having bleeding ulcers and you start having heart attacks and high blood pressure, don't get mad at God. He taught us rest one day out of seven. That's how I wired you guys together. Listen to me, beloved. The Jews worshiped God every day. They had a morning sacrifice at 9 in the morning and an evening sacrifice at 3 in the evening. And David in the book of Psalms, Psalms 119, and one of the other Psalms says, I prayed 3 times a day and praised God 7 times a day. Someone in here says, what is the right day to worship God? I think Sunday. I think Saturday. I say garbage. Every day is the right day to worship God. I did it yesterday, and I did it the day before, and I'm doing it today, and I intend to do it tomorrow if I'm here. And so, beloved, please don't fall into the trap that Satan puts out a legalist. You know, someone comes up to you and tries to put a legalistic garbage on you and says, oh, brother, you're worshiping on the wrong day. Oh, yes, it's true that that Sunday uniquely is in the Scriptures the Lord's day, but He doesn't say to worship Him that day. He doesn't say that's the only day to worship. Didn't even say necessarily that was the day you had to come together. The Sabbath was a day of rest. 1 out of 7. Don't do it. You're going to get worn out fast. See, the eternal personality of God was revealed by the Sabbath. I care about you guys physically. I know how to keep you from running down physically and emotionally. Rest 1 day out of 7. In fact, if you'll recall, they rested 1 year out of 7. I got a hunch we'd be better off doing it. You said, Brother Floyd, where would all my money come from? Trust God. If you can pray about it and really believe that's what God wants you to do, and incidentally I do for me and I'm counting on it, I believe God's going to bring me in enough money in the 6th year to run me the 7th year and into the 8th year until money starts coming in the 8th year just like He did in the Bible. I believe they're eternal principles. Eternal principles, eternal principles. Eternal principles. How did the people in the Old Testament get right with God? How did people in the olden day? Listen, there's only been one plan of salvation. There's only one. There's not 2, 3, 4. Acts 2:38 isn't some new plan of salvation that so many denominations try and tell us is. No. How do people in the old days get right with God? Hear me. By an act of grace on God's part, because every one of them deserved hell. They sinned. Therefore, it was grace. Number 2, by their faith in the seed of the woman that was promised and in the blood of the lambs that they shed at the tabernacle. Faith that God was dealing with their sin in that lamb and His blood. How'd you get right with God? You deserve hell, so it must have been an act of grace on God's part, because I sure deserve hell. I mean, if I found myself in hell next minute, I'd just have to say, God, You did the right thing. This is what I deserve. I mean, I've sinned against the holy, holy, holy God. I'm glad that isn't going to happen to me, but I mean, that is what I got coming if I got my just deserts. And so, I got right with God, and you got right with God by first, an act of grace on God's part. Secondly, by my faith in the seed and in the blood of the Lamb. Now, they were right, on a temporary 1-year-to-year basis by the blood of a Lamb, believing the Lamb was coming. They didn't understand what was going to happen when He got here completely, but they believed He was coming. And so it's the same thing. The difference, we don't kill lambs anymore, Brooks. Don't need to. The Lamb came. The Lamb died. So nothing's really changed insofar as principle is concerned. We just don't happen to do it that way anymore. So you're beginning to get the picture. All the principles of the Old Testament are eternal principles. God says in Malachi 3:6, I'm Jehovah, I don't change. If He had to change the truth, He blew it the first time. Right? Right. Okay, so the principles and truth. And so I want you to understand, in that being said, that society is a composite of families. And the family is the basic root of all organizations. And beloved, the reversal that is going on in of God's appointed roles for the family in today's world, that reversal of the men and the women, is due to rebellion. Rebellion against God's plan, against God's word. It's due to a lack of respect. It's due to a lack of discipline. Discipline when we were children, self-discipline as we grow older, and self-discipline not that we will not let the Holy Spirit guide us and have that kind of self-discipline. Bible self-discipline is not you gritting your teeth. It is you surrendering to the will of God. That is self-control in the Bible. You place yourself at the control of the Holy Spirit. That is Bible self-control. Bible self-control is not gritting your teeth. That is legalism. Hallelujah. And so, beloved, hear me carefully. The family breakdown is, number one, allowed by God. Number two, caused by Satan. And number three, is able to happen and exist because of man's free will rebellion against God's plan and purpose for the family. I like that so well, I'll say it again very quickly. All right? The family breakdown that we see today is, number one, allowed by God. I hope you do know that. Nothing can happen except God allows it. He's the boss. Don't give Satan so much credit. It's caused by Satan. You've got an enemy that hates you because you're God's. You were made by God, and he hates everything God's done. And number three, the only reason he has legal grounds to get in here and mess up your family and my family is our free will rebellion against what God teaches us that he wants us to let him do in our lives. All right? And so, beloved, I want you to understand that God has given us a very unique thing to guide our families by the Word of God. Now, if you went downtown and you bought something, you know, some new product, some new appliance, maybe a new television set, a new refrigerator, new freezer, new automobile, something like this, you know what you'd get with that new item? You'd get a maintenance manual, a maintenance manual. And that maintenance manual would be a wonderful thing. Say I just bought a new color television set. Now, the maintenance manual, if I read it, it would tell me how to do some preventive maintenance. It would give me some tips from the top, so that if I did these, I wouldn't have a lot of problems on down the line. I could head them off at the pass, you might say. A maintenance manual. On the other hand, if something does go wrong, that maintenance manual would tell me what to do. It would be it would serve as both a preventive maintenance, a preventive maintenance manual, and a curative maintenance manual. If something goes wrong, it tells me how to cure it. Now, beloved, the Word of God is the only maintenance manual I recommend for your family, running your family, and running God's family. It's the only maintenance manual I recommend for running your life. Beloved, it is the only instruction book. It's the only, Jesus is the only marriage counselor I recommend to you. And His Word is the only marriage counseling information I recommend to you, because only the wisdom of God will produce eternal results. The wisdom of man, we can tell you the most wonderful things you've ever heard, but it will not produce one eternal result. You can build General Motors and Ford without the blessings of God and make millions of dollars, but Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You say, yes, I did. I built a big church. I built General Motors. Jesus says, I got news for you. Let me tell you what I call it. Nothing. Because I wasn't in it. And so, beloved, you know how you and I are? Have you ever noticed how you do with instruction books? You didn't read that maintenance manual when you first got it, most likely. I got my color television set and I put it out. I didn't read it. We never read the maintenance manual until something goes wrong, so there's no preventive maintenance. Then when something goes wrong, I don't go to the manual. In other words, you see what I'm saying? When all else fails, we try the manual. But that's the wrong way to do it. There's wasted effort, much tears. I mean, boy, if I only prevented it there, I was waiting to see my favorite football game, and blip, there it went. And since I hadn't already read the manual, when something goes wrong, I didn't know that all I had to do was just go touch a little button and it'd go whoop and it'd be on. I had to run and get the manual. It took me 20 minutes to read it. By that time, 4 touchdowns were scored. You're getting the picture. I've missed the action because I didn't know the manual beforehand. Now, beloved, therefore I say the Word of God is the only marriage book we need. And when all else fails, the way we are is then we'll read the manual. But God doesn't want that. How can we have a successful endeavor if we don't read the instructions? Now, the good news is God wants you to read it, but the power to pull off what that book says God wants in your life has to come from the indwelling Holy Spirit. If you try to be what that says, you will be the most miserable person in the world. You'll be under legalism and bondage. Because that says, be like Jesus. But did you know only one person can be like Jesus? Jesus. Big lousy deal, I tell you, go out there and be like Jesus. Did you realize what I just told you? He's God, don't you know? But you can be like Jesus in that he was submitted to the Father's will. Therefore, if we submit to what Father tells us in here, Jesus will be himself in us, through us and for us. And he will live his life through us. So that, miss, I can look at you and see Jesus. Oh, you're a very imperfect vessel, so I can only see Jesus for a few moments in you, but I can see him in you. And you, praise God, can look at me, and every now and then, I'll walk in the Spirit too, and you can see Jesus in me. But that's Jesus being himself, not me producing the life of Jesus. You got it? Hallelujah. And so how can we have a successful endeavor if we don't read the manual? Now, beloved, I want you to understand and know that marriage is a divine ordinance. It is not a decree of the state. It's true that God set the government up and that God tells us to honor the government. And as far as we can, if the government does, unless the government tells us to directly sin against God, we are to obey the government and be submissive to the government. But marriages are made by God, not by decrees of the state. And we'll see that tonight as we study. Now, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27 says that God made you and me in his image. In fact, it was plural. In our image, it says. Let us make man in our image. The plurality, the eternal plurality of the deity is stated for us in Genesis. Because, see, I'm like God. It says there, we were created in the image of God. You say, Brother Floyd, I don't understand that. Never did understand that passage. What do you mean I'm in the image of God? Well, there are a lot of ways we're in the image of God. There's lots of ways I'm like God, and there's lots of ways I'm not like God. I am God with a very little g. You say, what do you mean? I mean, if God is my father, how can God have something for a son that isn't a God? Now, the difference is he's God with a capital G and I'm God with a teeny, teeny G. What I'm saying is Jesus is son of God with a big S and I'm son of God with a very small S. But praise God, I am a son of God. He's the son of God. We are a son of God. Got it? Infinite difference between a capital S and a little s. Big difference between a big G and a little g. You say, I don't know if I like that. Well, they didn't like it when Jesus said it either, but he quoted them from Psalms 82 when they were going to stone him to death, and David said, we're gods with little g. And they said, oh, in that case, we won't stone you for that. And so, beloved, God, we are like God in many ways. God is a tripartite being. That means he's three in one. Now, let me say this for a moment. God is not three, didn't make one. One manifest himself as three. Big difference. If you came in here today and the only thing that you know about Jesus is he's the Son of God, that's true and it's true truth, and it's wonderful truth, but if that's all you know, you don't know the whole truth. You don't know who died for you yet on that cross if that's all you know. See, God begat a son. He had an only begotten son. When he became the begotten son, David said in Psalms 2, in the future, says in verse 7, says, I will declare the decree, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That was future of David. It was saying that somewhere after David's time, God would have a son. And so he did. It was really Mary's egg. And beloved, that egg made him son of man, really a human being. The sperm came from Father, Acts 1:35 would tell us, and Luke 1:35 and Matthew chapter 1. And that sperm that was delivered by the Holy Spirit, no intercourse, just delivered, the Holy Spirit came upon her. He said, as a result of the Holy Spirit being there and overshadowing her, that holy thing that would be born would be called Son of God. And so that sperm made him Son of God, that egg made him Son of Man, but beloved, who was he before that? God, Jehovah, became a man. Who else was there to come? What other God is there in the universe except Jehovah? Jehovah became a human being, beloved. Jehovah came in the flesh. Therefore, I want you to know Jehovah is the Father, Jehovah is the Son. Jehovah is the Holy Spirit. Jehovah is three manifestations. Some of you are looking blank. You said, my gosh, he's gone into old United Pentecostal oneness era. No, I haven't. I've got Bible oneness. Big difference. Jesus said, when you've seen me, you have seen the Father. You say, well, Brother Floyd, that means like you and your wife are one. No, it doesn't. Most of you have never seen my wife. You have no idea what she's like. You've seen me. You don't know anything about my wife. She could be the most wonderful Christian woman that ever lived and be the biggest shrew that ever walked the planet or anything in between, and you don't know. But Jesus said, no, the kind of oneness me and my dad are, when you've seen me, you've seen him. Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father there in John 14. Around verse 9, Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you this long? You don't know who I am yet? Yet? Beloved, if he was eternally a son, then here's Big Daddy, here's little son. He was eternally God. Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Who else? The Everlasting Father. The child that came, the son that was given, was Father. But don't run into old United era of saying, well, then there's only Jesus and no Father. Wait a minute. If there's only Jesus and no Father, Jesus was the biggest fool that ever lived. You say, what do you mean? Didn't you ever read? He went out, he'd get up early in the morning, go out in the mountains and pray. Now, if you could stay sacked out in the bed, and you go out early in the morning to pray, and there's nobody up there to pray to, you've got to be dumb. And if you're dumb, then you're wrong. And if you're wrong, you're not God. So quit worshiping Jesus. No, Jesus knew somebody was there minding the store, shall I say. He spoke to him, talked to him, got directions. Yes, the Bible says Jesus was less than the Father, but it was speaking of his humanity when he came as a human being. But Philippians 2:6 says that in the past he was equal to Father, that he was equal and laid aside his equality and became the Christ, the Son. Eternally, there's been a plurality of the deity. But he wasn't son. He was totally equal. Son means you're less. Son means you are submitted. He became begotten when that happened. I want you to know who died for you. It's about time you found out who died for you. The same God that said the penalty for sin was death, he did it. He came. He died. Stayed in heaven and ruled the universe at the same time. Someone says, Brother Floyd, how can that be? How could that happen? How can one God make three manifestations? I can tell you in one word. Easy. Hallelujah. If there's a God at all, then for him to do that would be easy. Wouldn't it? Amen. Amen. It was easy for him. And so, beloved, God is three in one. Three manifestations of the same God. I'm like that. I'm three in one. You just see my body. But I'm like God. I'm three in one. Fact is, you've never really seen me. You just see my old tent that I live in. I live in here. Now, as you know, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 says that we're made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Now, most people don't know this, of course. I think most of you do, that the soul is not the same thing as the spirit. Now, your soul, that's your ego, that's your intellect, that's old stubborn will. Ooh, he's gotten me in a lot of trouble. That's my psyche. I'll give it the old Greek spelling, P-S-U-C-H-E. My psyche, my emotions. Oh, do those guys ever betray me? Now, God teaches us in John in chapter 4 that God is a spirit, and to worship him, we have to worship him in spirit. Now, a catastrophe happened, and we're going to study about that during our continuation tonight and tomorrow in our history, that God created a man just a little lower than angels, Adam. Little lower than angels, Psalms 8 says. A little lower than angels. Now, I read the Bible, and it says one angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. And we think Samson was big stuff killing 1,000 Philistines. But one angel killed 185,000. And the Bible says we were made just a teeny bit lower than that. Look at each other. Obviously, then, how the mighty have fallen. Something has happened. Right? Right. And so God, and we'll go into this in more detail later, God teaches us that when Adam sinned, his spirit died. That he experienced death. His spirit died, that part of him that communicated with God. Before that, he could hear God all the time. Now, all of a sudden, something happened. And he was only two in one. He was no longer like God. You did not come into this world like God. You came in here like any other creature. You came in here only two in one, like dogs and cats and everything else. You were not in the image of God. God is three in one until you're born again, till you receive Jesus as your Savior, and the Holy Spirit comes in and makes your dead spirit come alive. And having done that, he likes the place so well that he stays in there with you and seals you until the day of redemption. And so we came in body and soul. See, the public, I see signs on churches. Public invited, come in and worship. There's no such thing, beloved, as public worship. I mean, they're invited, Brother Larry, but they can't worship. Public can't worship because the public's got a dead spirit. God says he's a spirit. And to worship him, you must worship him in spirit and in truth, John chapter 4. Now, you can intellectually, look, with your soul power, now the seat of your soul is your mind. With your soul, with your intellect, you can think about God, you can conceive of a God, you can even have emotional relations about God, but you can't worship him until you've been born again and become three in one like God. Now, I'm like God in another way. God is a creator. He is a creative being. We're like that, but we're not exactly like that. God is an unlimited creator. He can create out of nothing. We can't. We got to have something to start with. But we're creative creatures. You know, we create paintings and art, music, architecture, highways. You know, we're creative creatures, not beavers. Not robins. See, I've been looking at robins for 42 years now. I'm 42 years old. And robins always build their nest just like their mommy and dad did, and just like granddaddy did, and great-granddaddy, and great-granddaddy. I have always looked for a creative robin, one, you know, that would build a sun deck on his nest. You know, yeah. One that would put some stained glass windows in there, you know, get some chips and stuff. They would do something different, but they all build them the same. Why? They're not like God. They're only two in one. They have a soul. And they've got a body. Now, my soul, see, the soul, that's your personality. That's the you that I know. And it's the me that you know. I live inside this body. And someday I'm going to go home. Now, if I fall dead while I'm over here, please don't come down here and lay hands on me and ask God to bring me back to life. If I get out of here, I don't want to come back. I don't happen to believe this is a great place. It used to be. We messed it up. I long to get out of this tent and get my new tent that God's talking to me about and talking to you about in the Bible. And so, beloved, we're like God. Creative beings. Limited creative beings, but like God. Now, I'm going to suggest the next part as a possibility. I'm not going to, it's not worth, if you disagree with me, with, you know, starting a new denomination. Right. But, I mean, we got enough of that, haven't we? Let me suggest that God knew what he was going to do from before the foundations of the world with us. That when Lucifer sinned, it didn't surprise God. God knew when he made creatures with a free will, someone was going to blow it. When Adam sinned, that didn't surprise God. God didn't wake up and say, oh my goodness, my plans are thwarted. Now, the fact that God knew didn't make Adam do it. I'll enlarge on that in just a second. But let me just suggest that before ever there was a man, what does it mean we're in the image of God? Let me even suggest the possibility that God knew he was going to have to come as something and die and bleed, because he knew as a spirit he couldn't bleed. And the penalty for sin was death, and the life of the flesh, Leviticus 17:11, is in the blood. So something was going to have to come and bleed if God was going to redeem his fallen creatures. And I can just about see God say, okay, one of us is going to have to go. Jesus, how's about it? Jesus is right. What are you going to go as? Well, not a beaver. I don't like that one. And let me suggest that he took on a form. And there it was. Dunk. Fingers, ears, eyes, nose, throat, all that. And they looked at that and they loved it and said, ooh, This is our image. We're going to take an image. The Godhead will take a form, an image. And there Jesus stood. And Father says, boy, I like that one. I'm going to make man in that image. Just like that. Let me suggest that that's very possible from Scripture. Very possible. Yes, we're like God in many ways. Now, I said that I was going to share with you that though God knew, that didn't make it happen. Let me give you an idea of what I mean. See, predestination is the most beautiful teaching in the world if it's taught right, and it's absolute heresy if it's taught wrong. Now, let me give you an idea. Everything about God is simple in His dealings with man. It has to be. It's for us to understand. Now, in our arrogance and ego, we don't like to think about it. I mean, if it's dealing with us, it's got to be simple. When God shows me something about the Word, it isn't some complex theological thing. It's always dirt simple, and He usually teaches it to me about from my family. See, God could have had us out of rocks or anything else, but He wanted us to be family so that we could understand when He said He was Father. How can you understand what that means if you've never had a father or been a father? And so, predestination. Look. Shirley and I are about to leave the house. And Shirley has just made the most fantastic chalky cake you ever saw. Oh, I mean, the icing is yay thick, and it just whips up, you know, little whips and whips. And we're going to leave the house, and the kids are going to stay there. Now, I'm going to call the kids, and I'm going to say, now, listen, now, kids, don't eat the chocolate cake. It's for company tomorrow. We're going to have company tomorrow. It's for tomorrow. And we leave. Now, my children reverence me and know there's a thing called discipline, and they fear me in that sense enough to know that if they eat that cake, the great hand of judgment shall fall. Okay? And in my home, it's swift, certain, and consistent. I know my children. They will not eat that cake. But I also know my children enough that I can accurately predict and prophesy that when I come home, guess what I'm going to find? Finger marks in the icing, little lick spots, you know? That's going to be there. Now, I knew that, could accurately predict it, and I'm not even a perfect father. But see, I know my children. God knows us. I know mine. Now, the fact that I knew they were going to lick that icing didn't force them to do it. They did that of their own free will. And it was predestined that if they ate a piece, they were going to get a whipping. And it was also predestined that if they didn't eat it, they weren't going to get a whipping, they were going to get a reward. So do you understand that God can know what we're going to do, but that doesn't make us do it. I knew my child was going to do it, but that didn't make them do it. And I'm not even a perfect daddy. I don't have perfect understanding. God does. He knows what we're going to do. Listen to me. God knows you so well. He knows in any given situation exactly what you're going to do. But that doesn't make you do it. And if you do it, you're predestined to head for the woodshed that Hebrews 12 talks about, divine chastisement, Dad's woodshed. Now, I've been there a lot, so I know about that place. And so we're like God. Someone says, wait a minute, Brother Floyd. What's this I got to do with the family? I thought you came to teach on the family. Right, I did. But to understand the family, we've got to have this kind of background. What is it all about? How does the family fit into God's eternal plan and eternal purpose for us? Would you turn quickly with me in your Bible to Revelations 4:11? How does the family fit into God's eternal purposes? Some of you are going to get answers to questions you've always wondered about today. It's in the Word. I told you it was in the maintenance manual. Revelations 4:11, very quickly. Says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Do you observe there that the tense of the verb for creation is past tense, therefore all creation is in the past? Therefore the teaching of evolution that says creation is still going on today by evolution cannot be right, or either God is wrong. God put creation in the past. Everything is in the past that's going to be created. Now you can get different looking dogs, but they're going to be dogs. You can breed different kinds of cows, but they're going to be cows. But creation is in the past. But that's just free. I thought I'd throw that out. But observe here, beloved, it says that all things were created for His pleasure. Hey, you didn't know that it pleasured God to put you on this planet? Hey, that's exciting, y'all. It pleasured personally God to put us here, individually, to put you here. How many of you ever got mad at God and said, I wish I'd never been born, I wish I'd never been here? God says, boy, you don't understand, it pleasured me to put you here. I derived great pleasure from it. It pleased me. You know, I used to get mad. I used to think, to try and tell God how to do things. My brother told me when I was young, my nose was too big. And I used to, you know, all you got to do is tell a kid that once. I remember one kid at school told my daughter one time when she was 10 that she had fat knees. Now, my daughter was slender and strong and got a good physique. But after that, she was ashamed of her knees. She wanted to wear something long to cover her knees. Knee pads even almost, you know, it's terrible. Now, I used to go to the mirror and look in that mirror and look at my nose. And once my brother said my nose was big, all I could see was an enormous schnoz, you know. And I just looked, oh, God, if only my nose, you made my nose too big. Every one of you feel this about something. You women have gone and said, oh, if only my breasts were larger. You men went and said, oh, if only my chest muscles and shoulders were bigger and my hips smaller. Now, if you're fat, that's not God's bit. That's from overeating. Now, God didn't make you fat, okay? But God, some of you sitting there and says, oh, I was only 5'8". God, you failed me. I wanted to be 6". I remember a guy named Perry Jones one time. I was in Sunday school with him. Perry, when I was in college, had been over in Korea and he fought. And Perry was 5'4". Perry was the most muscled up guy I ever saw in my life. He was quick. I mean, you couldn't shoot him with a gun at 2 feet. He was so quick. Now, that's an exaggeration, but you know what I mean. I mean, Perry was quick. And Perry wanted to be a great athlete. And at 5'4", baby, at college, you just don't become a great athlete. I don't care how good you are. Perry was frustrating. He was the best 5'4 basketball player I ever saw, but unfortunately, we scored 111 points a game. When I was in college, that set the national record for the whole season, and Perry was not going to play on that team. In football, we had a good little team, and Perry Jones at 5'4 was one of the best little athletes, football players ever saw, but he couldn't play on our team. I mean, he was on the fifth team, you know what I mean? Perry hardly ever said anything. He'd been a Marine. Now, I don't know how he got in the Marines at 5'4, because I was a Marine, and when I got in, you couldn't get in at 5'4. But Perry got in. And Perry tells this story. One day we were in Sunday school and suddenly Perry spoke. I couldn't believe it. No, Perry never spoke. And Perry shared this testimony. He got mad at God when he was young trying to play high school ball because he was so little and his height got in the way. And he got so mad at God, he told God, I'm not going to speak to you anymore. I'll teach you. Any of you ever done that to God? You're going to punish God. You know, walk up and kick him in the shin. And for years, Perry refused to pray or talk to God or read his word. One day they took a hill in Korea. And it had been a bloody fight. Many of his friends and companions dead. And they finally took the hill. And as they're on top, the North Koreans and Chinese are racing down the hill. And they're standing there shooting them down. And Perry and one of his friends get elated. And they begin to jump up and down and cheer and shout, we've done it, we took it. And Perry said, just as he said that, a bullet took the top of his helmet off and parted his scalp. He had a crew cut. And it just took a little teeny piece of meat. And it plowed, if you please, a path right through his hair and took just enough meat that it barely bled. It took him less than 30 seconds to get the message. Perry said he fell on his knees and said, dear God, I praise you, I'm not 1/16 of an inch taller. You can easily see that if he had been, gray matter, brain matter would have gone right out with it, that hair. And so, beloved, one day I found out that truth a different way. I found Psalms 139, where God says in Psalms 139 that every detail about you God hand-selected. There's no such thing as birth defects and accidents of birth. No, it isn't. God says in Psalms 139, now you may not understand why it happened, but God's got a reason. And that reason is because He loves you. That's heavy. Let he who can hear that receive it. And when I found that out, I went to the mirror and I looked at my nose and I said, oh God, it's beautiful. Perfect. What a nose. I quit getting mad about God about how big my shoulders were, or how little this was, or how little that was. And I started blessing and thanking God for exactly what I had. It pleasured God to give me exactly the height He gave me, and you what He gave you. Then Proverbs 16, verse 4, very quickly. Let me share that one with you. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made all things for Himself. Wow! Now we're getting some information. Why are you here? What's going on? I mean, I found myself on a planet whirling around 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. What am I doing here? And the whole planet's moving through space, and the galaxy's moving through space, the Milky Way that we're a part of. What's going on? Why am I here? You're getting some answers, eternal answers now, not the wisdom of man. Number one, Revelations chapter 4, verse 11 says that you were put here for the pleasure of God. Number two, God says, just told us here, that He put us here for Himself. Hey, this is some of the best news I've ever found. Praise the living God. Well, what is His pleasure? I mean, if I'm here for His pleasure, what's God's pleasure? I mean, did He need us? You know, I hear that taught all the time. God needs our hands. He needs our feet. He needs our mouth. Garbage. If God needs me, let Him worship me. I mean that. I worship God because He needs nothing. I need. God didn't need hands and feet. Didn't you read the Bible? Beloved, He's got hands and feet. Jesus, with a glorified human body, is sitting on the throne. Jesus has His own hands, own feet, and own mouth. If Jesus wanted to come down here and preach the gospel, He could do it. No, He doesn't need you to do it. He gives you and me the privilege and pleasure of doing it. And for this, He's going to reward us. Isn't that incredible? Need us? No way. Someone says, He put us here because He needed something to love. No, He doesn't. Now, if God only had love, God would have to make something to love. If God had love, He would have to have something to direct His love toward. But God doesn't have love. God is love. Look, I've got a watch. Big difference for me to tell you. One thing for me to come in here and tell you I have a watch. It'd be quite another thing if I said I am a watch. Right? Now, the Bible doesn't say God has love. It says He is love. And therefore, since God is love, He can turn all His love in on Himself and be totally self-contained. God did not put us here because He needed. My God needs nothing. Least of all, me. If He needs me, pray for Him. He's in trouble. I mean that.